Now, was that just a song? Or do you believe what we just sang?
Amen. Come on, yes.
Talking about the Holy Spirit's fire! And you know, some of you still have the turkey hangover. You're kind of low energy. We got, you know, Flo's sick, but she's sick a lot, you know, and you know, she usually just pushes through. So, you know, the Holy Spirit's fire glows like a flame. Yep. Always the same. Oh, it's never the same. That's right. It's never the same. Amen. Forgot. Well, it's not in the Bible, so they're both, they can both be true. All right. So, Wednesday, we gave out 700 turkey dinners. It was great. It's the one time of the year that, Catholic Charities, like a lot of people from their churches come to that event, so they didn't actually need us. But I was there anyway. And Andres was there anyway.
Yeah.
Oh, nice. Yeah. All right. I was there anyway, and Andres was there anyway, and it was a great time. And all 700 were given out, and then we were giving out extra bags, because you guys made 800 bags. I don't know if you knew that. You made 800 bags. And we gave about the 800th bag about the last car that came by. So that was pretty good. A few people have said, sorry, no turkey. Then there's the person who cut the line, but oh, let's not talk about that. Okay. Kind of got kicked out, but you know. Then we had a party last night, and Jan's being honored there. Katie's the star. I don't know why Katie's not watching the cake thing is.
All
right. All right. There he is. This morning, Jan said, I hope Gabe's makes it today. That's what Jan said. That's a direct quote. Welcome down the red carpet there, Gabe. I'm glad you're here. All right. So, we're studying from the book of Matthew. Okay. And last week, the title of our sermon was, Who Do You Say I Am? Remember that? Delivered at Caesarea Philippi. Why was that significant? Because that's where the cave of Pan is, and the massive temple to Zeus. And this cave was known as the gate of Pan, but also the gate of hell. And smoke would come out of it. In fact, I showed you a picture. I didn't bring the picture along. All right, but so basically then Jesus is saying, who do people say I am? And Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. He says, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so the question we were asked to ask ourselves is not, who do people say Jesus is? The question is, who do you say he is? And do you have a life which is in agreement with who you say he is? So Peter, awesome Peter, you got it right. He had all the facts straight, right? Did he get Jesus? He was missing one really, really big part. Because then Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And Peter says, never, Lord, never, Lord. And, you know, Jesus rebuked him, you know, get behind me, Satan, right there at the gate of Hades, kind of the symbolism there. So that was Caesarea Philippi. Essentially, the farthest reaches of anything that could even be remotely Jewish territory. So from there, Jesus turned around and he began the long, slow journey of probably maybe even as much as a few weeks down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is be right there, just right below that map there. All right, because that's where he's going to go. And on the way, he said to Herod, go tell that fox, you know, I'm going to go to heaven today, here, and tomorrow, and then next in Jerusalem. So the question is, are you going to follow Jesus from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem? Right? Because if you're following Jesus from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, you're going to the cross. And all of us were in that farthest place, that the symbolic farthest place that Caesarea Philippi represents. And the question is, are you going to follow Jesus to the cross? Because he says those who will not, you need to take up your cross daily, right? And so now we're going to start our next sermon. Are you ready to go to with Jesus to Caesarea Philippi? The road to Jerusalem leads to a cross. Now at this point, the disciples need a little bit of encouragement, all right? This is kind of an intense thing. So we're going to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. I wasn't originally going to cover this, but it's such a great thing here. And you know what? If the apostles needed encouragement right now, maybe we do as well. So, Matthew 17, 1 through 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. By the way, where is the Mount of Transfiguration? Nobody knows for sure, but Mount Tabor is the most common proposal. And I don't remember, is Mount Tabor on my map? I can't remember. I should have. Mount Tabor. All right. Mount Tabor is, it's somewhere. Sorry about that. Should have checked that ahead of time. It's about a third of the way to Jerusalem. There you go. Anyway. All right. There we go. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's great for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters." He's like, whatever, Peter. He's just kind of just talking. All right, and by the way, those 3 shelters, that would be a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, where they built tabernacles, huts, shelters, because God was in their presence. So it's not as crazy as it sounds. Anyway, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they had saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then did the teacher of the law say that Elijah must come first?" I don't know how they ended up on Elijah after that, but there you go. Probably because he was up there on the mountain with them. So Jesus is up on the mountain, and he knows that his 3 main guys, Peter, James, and John, they need a little bit of encouragement because they just found out that they're going to follow him, and the chances of them dying in the next few days or from their perspective was very, very high. So he takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured. I want you to get a feeling for what this must have looked like. This brilliant light so bright that you're kind of going like this. And that's Jesus. And in fact, if you read in Revelation 1, what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was very similar to what Jesus is today. All right, so this picture is the current version of Jesus. All right, in a sense. And so just like Moses went up on a mountain, and who did he meet on that mountain?
God.
He met God. So Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain. Who do they meet on the mountain? They meet Jesus, and then the Father. And, you know, going up on a mountain is very reminiscent of Exodus 34, 29 through 35, where Moses went up on a mountain because Jesus is the new Moses. Remember, that's one of the themes of Matthew. Jesus fulfilling all these things in the Old Testament, and Jesus is the new Moses. So Moses goes up on a mountain to meet God. So Jesus goes up on a mountain to meet God. And who's up there with him? Moses, of course. This is not an accident because the foreshadowing there is part of what's going on there. And then Elijah, what's Elijah doing up there? Moses being up there, that makes sense. Well, what did Elijah do? Where did he go? He went up on a mountain. And who did he meet there? He met God there, okay? So that's that whole thing with the still small voice and all that kind of stuff. All right, and then Peter, he's like, all right, this is crazy. So he just starts blabbing, and, you know, let's make three booths, you know, like the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, but then we get back to this. Remember the theme of last week? Who do you say he is? Well, he's a few things. He's the Messiah. He's the new Moses. He's the one for whom Elijah was to come. Matthew 17, 10 through 13 there. Also referenced in Malachi 3 and all that. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Do you believe this? Well, if you do, then, well, it's time to get back off the mountain and start and continue going to Jerusalem. All right? So that brings us, that was kind of the little extra material. All right? That's just a little extra material. This is Jesus, this my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And then it's kind of cool because then the Father's gone, Moses and Elijah, and they're just there, just Jesus. That's the only one we need to listen to. Jesus. In the past, he spoke in many ways and many times in various ways, but in these last days, Hebrews 1, verse 1, he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, so Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's on the road to Jerusalem. He says, get up, don't be afraid, follow me to Jerusalem. All right, now let's continue. We're going to skip a little section here. Jesus healing the demon-possessed boy. We actually studied that in Mark. So we're going to go forward and we're going to go to Matthew 18. Now, the title of our sermon this morning is this. All right, Matthew 18. Loving relationships in the kingdom of God. So basically, he's on the way to Jerusalem. He's about to be killed. So he's giving them instructions about how to relate to one another in the kingdom of God. So let's read Matthew 18, 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I don't know. You could take this two ways. You could take it as, you know, what kind of person do we need to be in the kingdom of heaven? You could kind of give them the benefit of the doubt. Or you could not give them the benefit of the doubt, and they're asking, literally, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it me, Peter? Is it John? Now, we know from Mark and we know from Luke that later on, it was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they had their mother put her up there and say, hey, who's going to be at the right? So no, do not give them credit here. They're asking, hey, who's the greatest? All right. And Jesus is not really impressed with that very ignorant question. All right. So he had to be pulling out his hair. So then he called a little child to him, verse 2, and he placed the child among them. He said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes him. All right? Now, for a very long time, I assumed that what Jesus is saying is we need to become like children. We need to have some of the qualities of children, like, for example, being very trusting and very open and that kind of stuff. So I thought that might be part of what's going on here. Part of what's going on might be Jesus saying you need to be teachable, you need to be willing to be led, you need to be trusting. But notice which qualities of children he particularly picks out. It says, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position. So it's not necessarily being childlike. It's being childlike in this sense of being willing to take a low position in the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself. Whoever takes a position of not being the greatest, essentially. The greatest is the least. In the kingdom of God, the first is the last. In the kingdom of God, The greatest is the most humble. The happiest is the one who mourns the most. I mean, it's the upside down kingdom of God. It's crazy stuff. Whoever humbles himself like or takes the low position of a child is the greatest in the kingdom. Whoever is willing to put him or herself in a position where they're not in control. How many of you prefer to be in control? The rest, it's the third Thanksgiving hangover and you're just, all right. Admittedly, some more than others. Like, you know, I think Katie's just a humble person. Maybe doesn't like to be in control so much. But, I mean, pretty much we like to be in control. Mm-hmm. But Jesus, the greatest in the kingdom are the ones who do not need to be in control. Why don't we need to be in control? Because God's in control. The greatest in the kingdom are not the deciders. Yeah. Or they don't have to be the deciders. If they are the deciders, they don't feel that emotional need to be the decider. The greatest in the kingdom are the ones that don't have everything figured out. They don't have everything figured out. If you have everything figured out, then you're not the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So really, he's just saying what he kind of said earlier when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Finding your importance in unimpressive things. By the way, I stink at this. All right? You know, the greatest is not the one who preaches with a lot of eloquence. The greatest in the kingdom is not the charismatic leader. The greatest in the kingdom of God is not the star athlete, the top executive, the one who brings the most people to Christ. The one who brings the most resources into the church. All right? It's not like, you know, Muhammad Ali. All right? Yeah. Or my favorite one is Ringo Starr. Yeah, he had this hit song, I'm the Greatest. When I was young, my mama told me I was great. All right. By the way, he was not the greatest. He's not even an average drummer. He's below average drummer. So when you say you're the greatest, that's usually a sign that you know the actual truth there. But all right, so this is a question for us this morning. In fact, by the way, Katie's on my list of people I was going to mention for this trait. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who shuns attention or is willing to have attention but does not necessarily seek it. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who would prefer to downplay their accomplishments rather than boast about them. All right? The greatest in the kingdom is the humble servant. The three that came to mind this morning as I was praying and thinking about was Katie, who is a very unassuming servant. And I thought about, see, now you're thinking, I hope he mentions me. If you're thinking, I hope he mentions me, you're not yet the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So are you hoping I mention you? It's okay if you do, it's okay. Because you're a human being. No, no, no. It's Andres.
Yep.
Andres is a very unassuming person. He's not a boaster. And I think it's Francisco.
Yep.
It's the day before Thanksgiving. And our microwave oven breaks down.
Woo! No.
And I said to Jen, we'll fix it after Thanksgiving. And Jen's there, no! Impossible! You can't have Thanksgiving without a microwave. Everybody knows the pilgrims had microwaves. So I'm like, all right, sure. I'm going to go out and buy a microwave and install it today. Right.
Wow.
So Jan calls it the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
And I'm guessing the day before Thanksgiving, Francisco was probably busy, but he came right over. Now, whether he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because I already mentioned two other people, he's one of the greatest, you know, he's right up there, and he's way better than Ringo Starr, way better. And by the way, Ringo Starr was not the greatest, but Muhammad Ali, he actually was. I mean, for what it's worth, but not in the kingdom of heaven. All right? So, how about you? Are you willing to become like a little child, to like, take a lowly position before the people, to become poor in spirit? If so, you are an honored citizen in the kingdom of God. Now, I already covered Mark 18, 6 through 9 when we did Mark, so I'm going to skip down to Matthew 18, 10 through 14. Now, the theme that connects these, that first thing about the transfiguration, that was just sort of extra material. The thing that that joins these three scenes are Jesus talking about relationships and the kinds of people that are great in the kingdom. All right, so now we're in Matthew 10 through 14. I wasn't supposed to show you that slide. That was supposed to be a cool slide that you'd see later. So let me go back here. 10 through 14. See that you do not despise. By the way, that is pretty, I have to admit, that is pretty funny. I mean, we have a math teacher here who probably would prefer that I didn't say that. All right. But you could probably prove it. There's probably some mathematical proof that, you know, that there probably is. It would have a problem in its proof, but there you go. Here you go. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. And by the way, who are these little ones? The little ones are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's those who are humble. Again, I thought for a long time he was talking about children. Right? These little ones. But these little ones, go back to the prior passage. These little ones are the ones who take a lowly position. These little ones are the humble people. They're the citizens of the kingdom of God, the ones who do not consider themselves great. They consider God great and them just lucky to be here. So when he says these little ones, he's no longer pointing to the children. All right, and I don't think so. I think he's pointing to those lowly people in the kingdom of God. So anyway, continuing on, see to it that you do not despise these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go out to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about the one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And again, when you see, as soon as you see these little ones, you know he's talking about his disciples. That's who he's talking about. And again, I personally think I misunderstood this scripture as well. For many, many years, I thought 1 through 5 was talking about these childlike qualities, but I also thought he's talking about the children, and I thought that means that children have angels in heaven, and whatever, maybe they do, they probably do, alright, but I think he means that Zane has an angel in heaven. I think he means Andres, Andres, I mentioned Andres, thank you, Miguel, yeah, has an angel. And I think that's what he's talking about. And then he says, all right, what do you think about sheep? What do you think, you shepherds? Are like, I have no idea. Oh, what happened? I leaned on it. You know, we're this is, you know, not the top. All right. Yeah, okay. Good. Says, you know, what do you think about sheep? What do you think a shepherd would do? My answer is, I have absolutely no idea what a shepherd would do. I mean, I really have no idea. I've not been around shepherds. I've never known a shepherd. I've never really been around sheep. Everyone's sort of driving around, oh, there's some sheep over there. So honestly, I have no idea what a shepherd would do. But his crowd is like, you guys obviously know what a shepherd would do because these five people have been around shepherds their whole life. So what is obvious to them is not obvious to me, actually. I don't know what a shepherd would do if one sheep wanders off. But Jesus says, y'all know, obviously, what a shepherd would do. And I guess I just have to take Jesus' word for it that it's obvious. All right? All right? So, actually, no, Jesus, I don't know, but tell me. And so he tells me. He says, the shepherd would leave the 99 and go after the one. To me, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. Because if you leave the 99, what's probably going to happen to the 99? The wolf's going to come in and scatter them. That doesn't really make sense. But Jesus says, no. Look around the fellowship. If there's somebody who's wandering, we had a little discussion outside the front door just this morning with Michael and I about somebody that we're concerned about. It seems maybe wandering off just a little bit. So what do we need to do? We need to go after that person, and we need to carry them back. Because if you wander away from the fold, you're going to get taken out. Sheep are not the smartest animals in the world. And by the way, you're being compared to a sheep. Okay. Not too smart. And without God's protection, we're just like, it's just a matter of time. We're going to be taken out. Not pork chops, lamb chops. Yeah, we're lamb chops. Lamb chops. So these little sheep he's talking about is the disciples. Jesus says, you know, if you see somebody straying, you give them a phone call. You go to their house. You send them a text, but calls are always better than texts, but texts are better than nothing. All right. Yeah. And you pray about them and you do something about it. So I want you to think this morning. There's probably somebody you can think of who's maybe not exactly blowing it out spiritually. In fact, honestly, they're kind of straying right now. All right. And you know, going out and sharing your faith and helping people to get baptized, that's more glorious work, I guess. You know, it gets more praise. You know, it's more glamorous, baptizing people, studying the Bible with people, sharing our faith with people. Those are the things that, you know, you get the good job. Yes, awesome, great thing. Like, you don't get a lot of credit for helping somebody out who's leaving. It just doesn't get the praise. It doesn't get the headlines. But Jesus says, no. More important to keep what you have than it is to get more people. Amen. Right? Jesus said that. It's more important to keep who you already have than to go out and get more people. Okay? Amen. So, and we talk about evangelism a lot. We are a mission team and a mission church, so we're going to do that. We're not going to apologize for that at all. But I'm telling you, if we don't do those follow-up studies, if we don't take care of the sheep they already have, then that's got it backward. So yes, this is Christian math right here. This is good Christian math right here. And my question for you this morning is, for you, who would this be? Mm-hmm. It's probably just one or two people. All right, for you this morning, who is this? It could be someone who's not saved yet. That's possible. I mean, I don't want to completely restrict it. All right, but who is this? And what are you going to do?
Amen.
Today. This week, this month. And you know when people, what time of year are disciples most likely to stray?
Holidays.
The holidays. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I mean, I would say we're down in numbers mainly because students go home for vacation, which is great. But who knows? Maybe there's one or two people aren't here today. And because maybe because they're one of those. Now, by the way, just so you know, Michael,
yes.
You're one of these. Okay.
Awesome.
All right. Got it? Okay. Ryan, you're one of those, so we don't have to worry about you. All right. But we're still going to take care of them because, you know what? I've got an even better plan. I've got an even better plan. You may have a better plan than Jesus. Not a better plan than Jesus. But a better plan, let's prevent the sheep from wandering in the first place.
Amen.
All right, let's pay attention to the sheep. Mm-hmm. And let's, you know, give them a bath once in a while and brush their comb. I don't know what they do to sheep. I don't know. Ask Jesus. He'll tell you he's a good shepherd. I really have no idea what it means to take care of sheep. Let's do those follow-up studies. Let's make those phone calls. The ones that you haven't seen it for, they missed one meeting. Don't come up and, what's wrong with you? But just give them a call. Why not? Verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Not a single one. Now, probably one of them will anyway, because Jesus lost one out of 12. And we're not going to, lose our faith over that. But the bottom line is, Jesus is giving us a priority here. There's your priority right there. Okay? Take care of the sheep. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 15. Just a little side scripture here. It's one of my favorite shepherd scriptures. I think we might have read this. Oh, wait. No, this was when I was teaching last weekend in Phoenix. But anyway, Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 11. Just a little side scripture that's sort of along the same lines. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For this is what the Lord, sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep. And by the way, if you read 34, 1 through 10, he's talking to the shepherds of Israel. He says, you guys have stopped looking after my sheep. You've been taking care of your own stuff, and you haven't been taking care of the sheep. He says, if you're not going to take care of the sheep, then I'm going to find different shepherds. I'm going to take you out, basically. But this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Sheep tend to get scattered. Certain days especially. The days of clouds and darkness, like, honestly, Christmas season. You think, Jesus, Christmas, right? But the honest truth is, people tend to stray. All right? Got it? I will bring them out from the nations. I will gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture. And the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land. They will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And by the way, Ezekiel is not talking about sheep here. All right. Not talking about sheep. I myself, this is Jesus speaking here, will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost. I'll bring them back the strays. I will bind up the injured and I will strengthen the weak. There's your PowerPoint outline on shepherding. It is, I will search for the lost. I will bring back the strays, I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. All right. Let's go back to Matthew. Complete this little section. All right. Matthew 18, and let's read 15 through 20. So basically, the way it works is, I got my pages backward. I'm in trouble. We're back. Matthew 18, 10 through 14 is talking about wandering sheep. And then Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is about sinning sheep. Which is more common, wandering sheep or sinning sheep? Sinning sheep. That's even more common. All right? So, again, this is this theme, all right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Servant of all. Those who put themselves in lowly positions, right? And then we bring in the straying sheep, and now we're talking about the sinning sheep. All right? Matthew 18. All right, verses 15 through 20. Here we go. If your brother or sister sins, can I change that? I know it's you're not supposed to change the scripture, but how about when your brother or sister sins, all right?
Yes.
When your brother or sister sins, go out and point their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they do not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter, in quotes, may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He's quoting from Exodus there. All right. And if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Virtually the most misinterpreted scripture in the entire Bible, but there you go. That's all right. So when a disciple sins, what should you do? What you should do is say, that's really none of my business. I mean, really, that's between them and God. Yeah. Or you should say, I'm going to pray about that. I'm going to pray about that. Yeah, I'm going to pray about that. Or you could say, I know, I'll tell the leader about that. Or how about that? How about this? I'm going to gossip about it.
No.
Now, nobody actually says that. Nobody says it, but they do it. I'm going to talk to another Christian and have a discussion. You know, I'm really concerned about this person. Yeah, did you hear what they did? Yeah, I'm really concerned about them. Yeah, I can't believe they did that. Oh, man. They're doing lousy. No, that's not what you do. That is not what you do. What do you do?
You talk to them about it.
All right? So, in other words, every time anybody sins, you go talk to them about it?
Yes.
No. Come on. If every time you saw anybody sin, you talked to them about it, oh my goodness, you wouldn't be talking about anything else, all right? So, no, you don't. Not every time. Come on, not every time. Now, I've got a little formula. It's just a formula. Take it for what it's worth. Alright, when your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, right? Alright, so here's my formula. If you see somebody sinning, 20% of the time you talk to them about it. And 80% of the time you say, alright, well, you know, hey, there but by the grace of God, you know, cause, come on.
Alright?
I mean, if every time my wife sinned around the house, I pointed it out, we wouldn't be talking about anything else, all right? And it's the same thing for me, all right? And
amen.
Thank you, Jan does not point it out every time. We need to have a talk right now. You're having an attitude. Because I have an attitude at least five times a day over something. All right? So I say about 20% of the time you say, pull them aside, hey, how's it going? I noticed this. It's a little concerning. You doing okay? Now, hopefully, they're going to say, thank you. But the honest truth is, pretty often they'll say,
what are you talking about?
You're the one. I mean, I was annoyed, but look what you did, something like that. So, fairly often, you're going to pull somebody aside, and they're going to kind of get defensive. All right? So then what do? Well, you bring in two or three other people, right? I say, about 20% of the time, all right? About 20% of the time, all right? Because, sometimes somebody blew it, and the timing wasn't right, and you point it out, and they're like, oh, whatever. And Jan will tell you that happens when she points it out to me.
Amen.
Pretty often. I'm not bragging. I'm confessing. So she has to call up the disciple every single time I kind of blow her off? I don't think so. So I say, so somebody sins, please do not write down these numbers, all right? I'm just trying to help us deal with it. I'm pretty sure Jesus was not expecting us to take this fully, completely, literally, exactly the way he says it. But he's giving us a broad outline on how to deal with sin in each other's life. And but the first thing, which is just ignore to do nothing, I'm proposing, well, sometimes maybe do that. And but sometimes, because your heart tells you, you know what, I really need to say something here. All right. By the way, you know when somebody says to you, "Hey, can we go and have a, can we talk over here for a minute?" How do you usually somebody? Hey, can we go over there and talk for a minute? How did you feel when somebody says
trouble.
That? Yeah, I don't know about you, but somebody said, "Hey, can we go? Can we have a little talk right now?" I don't like that. I mean, I'm at edge already. You know what I'm saying? And which is worse, to be the one who had that said to you, or to be the one who says it to that person? Hey, we need to have that talk. I don't know which is worse. I don't know which I dislike more. Being the one who says, "Hey, yeah, we gotta have a talk." I hate that. Or being the one that somebody says to you, "Hey, you know, we'd have a little talk." I don't know which one I dislike more. But, you know, the first one is your responsibility to do sometimes. But I say about 20% of the time, maybe 10, maybe 30. I don't know what the exact percentage. And you pull them aside, you have a talk, and sometimes, you know, it just doesn't go very well. Like, but sometimes you're like, no, no. 20% of the time, no, that is not good enough. I'm sorry, you got flat out drunk. Not you, but you got flat out drunk, and I said something about it, and you're minimizing it, and it's not the first time. Then, 20% of the time, I say, take it to the next level, which is, all right, well, we're going to have a talk. All right, we're going to have a talk. So we're going to bring one or two other people, and we're going to sit down. Those talks, those are even more intimidating. How do you like having those talks where three people sit you down? And is that something that should happen often? That's something that should happen pretty rarely. Because what's one-fifth of one-fifth?
Little.
Come on, Ryan. No, it's 4%. It's one out of 25. That's 4%.
Okay.
But sometimes, you know what? You gotta bring somebody else in there. Okay? Yeah, and then you gotta set up the time, you gotta find the time to do it, and you know, and it's really intimidating. But this is Jesus' plan, okay? This is Jesus' plan on dealing with sin in the church. Alright? It's a good thing.
Amen.
But again, you know, please don't take this 20% to be the exact numbers. I'm just trying to get, you know, okay? Because, if every time you confronted somebody and they kind of blew you off, you got somebody else in there, oh my goodness gracious, this, nobody would even want to be here. Like, oh!
Wow.
Alright? But sometimes, you know? And then sometimes you do that and even then it doesn't go well. So you immediately kick them out of the church, right? Because according to this, you get two or three people there to deal with it, right? If they still refuse to listen, you tell the church and you kick them out of the church, right? You do church discipline. No, I say 20% of the time. You know what I'm saying? And again, don't take it literally, but yeah, I mean, I've been in a church of this type for about 40 years and I've seen public disfellowshipping, I don't know, 8 or 10 times in 40 years. Okay. That's something that we would very, very rarely do. All right. Jesus said to do it. If there's public sin going on, 1 Corinthians 5, that is unrepented over a long period of time, you might possibly have to say, church, just so you know, you need to know. All right, got it? Very, very rare, but possibly. And then what do? After that, he says, if they refuse to listen to the church, you treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, you shun them, and you refuse to even talk to them, and you treat them like
scum.
Disgusting. No! And I actually heard that, maybe not taught, but kind of actually taught, that's what you do.
Uh-oh.
Right? You shun them, you stay away from them. That's not what Jesus said. I've got a pretty simple question. Let's see, we got a brilliant Bible scholar. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors?
He had dinner with them.
He loved them. All right. You know, so basically if somebody is no longer being a disciple, you treat them as somebody who is no longer
a
A disciple. Because they're no longer a disciple. So you treat them as somebody who needs to come back to being a disciple again. All right, that's step number four. Step number four. If somebody is in such a situation that we can't even think of them even as a disciple anymore, just because they're just refusing, even upon many steps, to essentially repent of their sins, then amen, we still love you. And probably, with rare exceptions, I don't know if I'm out now, you're still invited to be part of the church, but honestly, you know, you need to come back because you're not even being a disciple. Got that? That's the whole thing. That's the entire teaching there. All right. So there you go. So let's put this in context. Oh yeah. Then he says, when two or three are gathered in my name, right? Mm-hmm. I'm there with it. So what's the context? He says, when two or three are there in my name in order to do what? In other words, people say, hey, as long as two or three are there we're at church, Jesus is with us. Well, of course he is. Even if only one person there is, Jesus is with us. When he says, when two or three gather in my name to do what?
To confront sin.
Right? So God says, I'm behind this process. Do it gently. Do it lovingly. Jesus appreciates mercy greater than sacrifice. But you know what? If there's sin in the church, well, about a fifth of the time you go, well, alright, come on, alright, not every time. And then about a fifth of the time you do something about it, and then it doesn't go well. And then about a fifth of the time, you kinda get somebody else in there. Alright? Etc. So that's Jesus' advice for that. He says, and by the way, when you do this, just, you know, he's saying, I'm with you, I'm there, I'm supporting the process, and I'm saying, that's hard to do, but that's what I want you to do. Pretty sure that's the interpretation of that passage. Then Peter basically says, wow, this is intense. I mean, oh, wow. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? But I'm going to stop the sermon right there. Because that's going to be, what was the title of this? Relationships in the Kingdom of God, part two.
Nice.
Part deux, as we say. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the parable of the unmerciful servant. And by the way, do yourself a favor this week. Prepare yourself for next Sunday's parable of the unmerciful servant by being a merciful servant. So you won't be on the hot seat next Sunday. But we ran out of time for covering that, so let me summarize them. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant, is the one who sets themselves up to be in the lowest of positions. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who finds the lost sheep and brings them back. And they're even willing to leave the 99, maybe make sure somebody's taking care of them. But nevertheless, they go and they bring back the lost sheep. The greatest in the kingdom make every effort to restore those who have sinned, to bring them back into being good relationship with God. And they also forgive their brother and sister, but that's next week's lesson. So that was this week's lesson. And we now have a song. Thank you. Those tears that I had.